Please open your Bibles with me for a few minutes to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, as we prayerfully prepare our hearts to come to this table. 1 Peter chapter 1. How many of us can remember a similar experience when we finally received our driver's license? I was living in Clarkston at the time, and I had done the driver's training and all the required hours, turned 16, and I finally was holding in my hand a driver's license. And so what do? You run home and you show your parents, right? Well, at least one of them drove you to get it. And I remember when my dad came home that night, I showed him my driver's license, and he said something to this point. He says, "Never forget who you are." Like, yeah, I don't know what that means, but do you see my license? And his point was, look at the last name on your license. That's our family's last name. And you carry that wherever you go, even with your newfound independence. And that was a good reminder to a 16-year-old with a one-day-old driver's license. I should never forget who I am. So let me ask you a question this morning as we prepare our hearts to come to this table. Who are you? How do you answer that? Perhaps you hear me ask that question, who are you? And you might answer with this, yeah, I'm a patient with chronic pain. That's who I am. Or maybe you'll answer with, well, I'm a student with unbearable pressure. Or maybe you'll answer it this way, I'm a wife with an impatient husband. Or you might answer it, who are you? I'm a husband with a distant wife. Some may answer the question, well, I'm an employee just marking my time. Who are you? Some might say, well, I'm a success, but I just want a little bit more. Or some might say, well, I'm a failure, and I just want out. Someone might answer the question, who are you, with this, well, I'm an American, and I'm watching morality disintegrate. Some may say, who are you? Well, I'm a single parent facing life all alone. How do you answer the question, who are you? If your answer were any of the ones that I mentioned just now or something like that, the reality is, then you have forgotten who you are. If those are your answers, you've forgotten. And Peter is just set on making sure that his readers never forget who they are. Never. Your Bibles are open to his first epistle. First Peter is what we call it. So what's the background of this epistle? Well, Nero is the emperor in Rome. Nero is a man that has pretty much nefarious motives on anything he does. He is extremely sensual. He's extremely lustful for money and riches and fame and adoration. He's very jealous that his city reflect a greatness that he has as an impression of himself. And there were large portions of Rome that still looked, well, subpar. So Nero and his minions burned Rome. And the outcry, because of the fire, to the citizens of Rome was intense. It was anger, because all that went up in smoke, everything from their household gods to their culture to things that they wanted to preserve, it was gone, and the anger was great. And Nero, of course, struggling to protect his own reputation because he wanted to burn Rome so that he could build a better Rome for himself. But with things literally going up in flames to his plans, he decided to blame the Christians who were already hated in Rome. He said the Christians set the fire because of our idolatry and other reasons. And immediately the citizens of Rome now had a target to focus their anger at for all that was lost. And Nero was only too willing to chip in his personnel, his military, to help persecute these Christians who set the fire. And the persecution of the Christians spread not only from, it started in Rome and it spread far and wide through the empire, even as far as what we would call today northern Turkey. And it's against this backdrop that Peter's writing this letter. It's interesting. Peter's purpose for writing this epistle is to tell the believers, even far out in the extremities of the empire, persecution is coming. It's already started here in Rome, and it's coming for you. And he wants to warn them of the coming persecution. Interestingly, Peter himself will die in this wave of persecution he's warning others about. You say, well, why is he writing these Christians? Not merely to just warn them about the suffering that's going to come, and it's going to be intense. But his main reason for writing is this. When it comes, when it reaches your porch, suffer well. Suffer well. And I love what he does here at the beginning to introduce this message of these five chapters on the theme, suffer well. He says this. He starts right out of the gate with this. He says, never forget who you are. And as we prepare to come to this table, I want these first two verses to challenge you as well. Never forget who you are. That was only made possible by what we commemorate at this table. The broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget who you are. Peter's going to sum up his readers with three statements. And these are the three thoughts I want you to carry to the table. Statement number one, you want to know who you are? Number one, your journey is temporary. That's who you are. Your journey through this life is temporary. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. What is this? That reading in the New American Standard may hit you sideways. He says, I'm writing to you who reside as, and this translation reads, aliens. See, is that a little green man with antennas? From Area 51 or whatever that is out west? No. It can be translated as it is in some of your translations with the word sojourner. He says, I'm writing to you who reside in this kingdom, but you're a guest. You reside here, but you're not permanently defined by here, is what he's saying. It means literally this word to live alongside of. One commentator puts it this way. This particular word translated alien or sojourner emphasizes both a foreign nationality and at the same time a temporary residence. Those of you who use the NIV, you have the word stranger. Those of you with the ESV, it's the word exile, the New King James pilgrims. You get the point. My wife, Lori, this morning, is an alien. She's a sojourner. You say, why? She's not here. Exactly. I took her to the airport yesterday, and she has flown out to Salt Lake City, Utah, to be with my daughter, just to kind of drop in and spend a good portion of this coming week and this Lord's Day. Just help my daughter and my new son-in-law get settled in more in their apartment. And I'm already getting pictures from her yesterday. I dropped her off at the airport, and I came to work. I had the joy of meeting with some folks here yesterday morning, and then I had a lunch with an unsaved guy up in the Clarkston area. And, I was on the move till after 9 o'clock last night. I got home. But my wife's out there playing in Utah while I'm working here. And I'm getting text messages with pictures. Just landed. The mountains were beautiful when I was coming out of the sky in Salt Lake City. I like, yeah, that's nice. I know that. And then I got pictures again, and she's at the Mormon Tabernacle taking a tour, which I've done that twice. And it just so happened that as they're touring the Mormon Tabernacle, and by the way, if you've been there before, there's a darkness that descends on your heart as you walk through that area. So my daughter's gone out there to take the gospel out to that. But just looking at these buildings, your heart's breaking on this tour, but as it was, as the Lord ordained it, so to speak, I think we can say that, I know you can, the choir, portions of the choir were putting on a free concert, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and they were singing an evangelical song written by Dan Forrest, a guy that went to Bob Jones. And so my wife's taking pictures and saying, look what I'm seeing. I'm like, yeah, that's nice. That's great. I've been there. I like Dan Forrest's music, but I'm working here. She's out there having a good time without me. I've already gotten texts during church today. She's 2 hours behind me, and I haven't read my phone yet, but I can see their pictures of the church service she's experiencing. I know they're also going to take her hiking this week. My wife is an alien. She's living life with my daughter and with my son-in-law and with their friends and right now with their church, and she's entering that experience, taking it all in as if she's there with them all the time. She's just taking life in there. But come Wednesday night, she's got to come back to Detroit. This is where she's from. But while she's there, she's fully entrenched. That's the idea of being a sojourner. And let me just give you a little principle here. As you understand that your journey is temporary, remember this, realize this, no journey is permanent. The destination, the ultimate destination, now that's permanent. I don't know what your story is to get you to Ypsilanti in July of 2019 and into this room, but I know this, it's been a journey. And this is really just part of the journey for those of you who are true Christians. Because our journey is temporary. It ends when we get home. Paul talks like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Paul also says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Kind of like Abraham, who in Hebrews 11, 10, we read, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And this is nothing new. This journey is nothing new. It's just the New Testament. Even the psalm writer in Psalm 119, verse 19 says, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. So look, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're on a campus, in a cubicle. I don't know where you're living. I don't know what you're involved in. I don't know what pain you're feeling. All those things I mentioned at the beginning, I do know this about it, though. I do know this about your assignment. It's temporary. It's temporary. Peter's saying this, with everything you're going to face, including a wave of persecution that will kill many of us. He says, you've got to remember that the journey itself is temporary because it's going to have an effect on you, a twofold effect. First of all, if you remember that your journey is temporary, it gives you hope, doesn't it? I mean, you can endure anything if you know it won't last, what, forever? It feels like it is, and the pain is intense, and the rejection is keen. But whatever you're enduring, time will run out for this test. Whether you're that patient or that student or that husband or that wife or that employee or that success or that failure or that American, you need to number your days, the psalm writer says in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Psalm 39, 4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. You see, if we remember that your journey is temporary, it gives hope because time will run out and your suffering will eventually end. This is how we pray for those who are sick, right? Lord, heal them. And they can be healed three ways. Number one, by God's hand of providence reaching down and touching their body. Or they can be healed through the practice of medicine, which God still gets the glory for that because He created the body with the details and gave the doctors the knowledge. But there's a third way that there can be healing, and this is the permanent way, and that's to graduate from this to heaven. Knowing your journey's temporary gives you hope, but it also does something else. It creates urgency with you at the same time. At the same time it gives you hope, it creates urgency. Because time will run out, but time is running out. Peter presses this button several times in this epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, look at this. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. During the time of your temporary stay. Chapter 2, verse 11 puts it this way. Beloved, I've urged you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. You get that? Therefore, be sound judgment and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He's saying, look, time's going by quickly. That gives you hope when you're suffering, but it also creates urgency to be busy because the days are rushing into what Daniel Davey calls the tomb of time. We don't get any hour back to redo. There's no reboot. We're living a day at a time, and there's an urgency because the days are flying. A document recovered that we refer to as the Epistle of Diognetus from the 2nd century reads with these words, 2nd century, quote, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. They, Christians, reside in their respective countries, but only as strangers and aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, every home a foreign land, and they find themselves in the flesh but do not live according to the flesh. And listen to this last statement. They spend their days on earth but hold citizenship in heaven. Second century. There's an urgency to live out a gospel hope, to be a gospel light, to be salt. Because it's going by fast. So who are you? Statement number one. Your journey is temporary. You say, well, why do I have a different home? Well, that leads us to statement number two about you. Your identity is settled. Your identity is settled. Again, look at verse one. At the end of the verse, it says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. What a verse. What a verse. It's interesting. Did you note something there as I was reading that? Do you understand that every member of the Trinity is mentioned there? And not just passively. Each member of the Trinity is very busy in that verse I just read. And what are they busy doing, you might ask? They are busy calling attention, having created your identity that has settled. Your identity now, thanks to every member of the Trinity, is settled for eternity if you're a Christian. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, first of all, let's look at the Father. Because of the Father, you are loved. Because of the Father, you are loved. It says here again, you are chosen, the end of verse 1. You are chosen. What is this word? It's a word, eklektos, and this isn't a tricky word to define. It's a very familiar, straightforward Greek word. It means to pick out, to select. That's it. I can't dress that up, I can't simplify it, and I can't neuter it. It means to select, meaning that there was a group, and some are pulled out. But we're not left to wonder why, based on what. Because it says, who are chosen, and then in your English translation, in verse 2, the first word is according to. That's a little Greek word, kata, and it means this. It's based on. So whatever choosing is going on at the end of verse 1, it's based on something. Verse 2, it's based on the foreknowledge of God the Father. Because of the Father, you are loved. This foreknowledge is a compound word. It means beforehand to know. But it's not just an academic knowledge. You know that in both the Old and New Testament, the language and the concept of knowing, gnosis, has with it a relationship. an understanding and a closeness of relationship, or as John MacArthur puts it, a predetermined relationship. I think that's accurate. So what does that mean? Does it mean that God was just looking down the tunnel of time and saying, well, I'm only going to choose those who will choose me to say in order to save face? Is that what he's saying? Now, one of your principles of interpretation of difficult concepts in the text is to ask some questions. First of all, does the same author that we're reading use the same word in the immediate context? And if so, how does he use it? Because that he won't be inconsistent there. And you know what? Peter does use the same word in the same chapter, actually. He uses it in reference to Jesus. Look down at verse 20. For he, Jesus, look at this, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Was God sitting in eternity past thinking, well, I'm going to need a Messiah at some point to pull this off. So I'm going to look down the tomb of or the tunnel of time and see who would make a good Messiah and then choose him to be the Messiah. You say, that's almost heretical to speak words like that. And you're right. Because from eternity past, he knew exactly who was going to be the Redeemer. It was his Son. Now that's clear. What he's saying in verse 20 is clear. We must pack up verse 20 and ask verse 20 to help us understand verse 2. And what verse 2 is saying, that for some reason, and I don't get all the details in this text, but theology, as we compare Peter and what he says in other places, as well as what Paul says, I just have to say this. It's because of God the Father, you are loved. Man, I don't know who's turned their back on you in this life, in the past or in the present. But I know one thing. There is a love coming from the first person of the Trinity, the Heavenly Father, that is directed towards you who are Christians that will absolutely blow your mind. Not just that you're loved, but for some reason, He made this loving move towards you in eternity past. You try to figure that out. Because of the Father, you are loved. But the second, or we're going to go to another person in the Trinity, because of the Spirit, you stand out. Because of the Spirit, you stand out. Look at this. Verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying is it's coming from a word that means to make holy, to set apart. In other words, those whom the Father has loved, the Spirit takes those redeemed when they place their faith in Christ and He sanctifies them. He pulls them and gives them an identity that's different from those who are perishing outside of Christ. That's called positional sanctification. They're His. But that's not the end of sanctification. The Holy Spirit is making those who are His look more like Jesus with the passing of time, and especially during times of persecution. But they won't be perfectly holy until one day they are with Christ. Paul writes in Colossians, Christ, when Christ our life is revealed, then we'll be revealed with Him in glory then. That's ultimate sanctification. So because of the Father, you are loved. That'll never change. Because of the Spirit, you stand out. And more so the longer you live in life and ultimately in glory. But thirdly, there's another member of the Trinity mentioned here, and it's the Son. And let me tell you this. Because of the Son, you can obey. Because of the Son, you can obey. Look at the point here. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, verse 2. For what purpose? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. What do you mean, be sprinkled with His blood? That's language that Peter is using as he's writing to the Jew, to Jewish Christians, predominantly, initially. And when the Jews would have heard that or read that, their mind would have gone back immediately to the sprinkling of blood language would have taken him to Exodus chapter 24. This is where Israel, under the leadership, the fresh leadership of Moses, are at Mount Sinai, and they've received the Ten Commandments. And God, in Exodus 24, is establishing His covenant with His people. And there's sacrifices. And there's the reading of God's law that Moses received. And in all of that, in verses 3 through 8 of Exodus 24, Moses takes some of the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkles some of that blood on the altar towards God in this covenant relationship, symbolically. And then he sprinkles some of this water on people, or some of this blood on the people, as the second party in this covenant relationship. And what Peter's saying is, like, look, you are in covenant with your Redeemer. And it's not with the blood of bulls and goats. It's with the blood of Jesus. And this blood that has given you your freedom and your salvation sets you apart and not only expects you now to obey Jesus as your Lord, it equips you to do so. Every member of the Trinity here. It's interesting, in verse 14, I read this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I mean, just grab a hold of this. Look what the Trinity has started in your life if you're a Christian. It's because of the Father you're loved. It's because of the Spirit you stand out. It's because of the Son you obey. And I'm telling you, what the Trinity starts, the Trinity finishes. No matter where you are, even if you're in a wave of persecution that might take your life. You say, well, I'm left on this journey to fend for myself. No, there's one more statement for you. You're not by yourself. You're not on your own. And you're not at the whim of your own resources. The third statement is this: your resources are bottomless. Your resources are bottomless. Look at the last phrase of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours. And look at how it ends. In fullest measure. I mean, there's no talk here like, well, I hope there's enough for you, and then we got to spread it around to everyone else. Every believer in every generation can read this verse, and after hearing what the Trinity is doing in their lives, they understand that whatever grace and whatever peace is available to me in Christ, there is no limit to it. I will have all that I need, even if there is a wave of persecution coming towards me that will kill me. There will be enough. I mentioned yesterday I drove up to Clarkston for a lunch with a friend I've known over 40 years. It was good to get reacquainted with him. And I'm going to keep in touch with him. But after that lunch, you know, I was up in Clarkston, and it just so happened that I had in my car 3 Father's Day gift cards to Bass Pro Shop. And I'm like, whoa, wait, there's a Bass Pro Shop over at Great Lakes Crossing. What a coincidence. And what a coincidence that Lori's way over in Utah. And so I went over there with my Father's Day gift cards, and I spent most of them. I got a couple bucks left on one, and it was difficult. I was very thankful for these gift cards, but I couldn't go in and just get anything. I was looking at the sales. I got a couple pair of shorts, a couple t-shirts, and another shirt, and I was looking at what's on sale. I was trying things on, and then you know what? I got those 5 things, and I went to the checkout, and I left the rest of the store there and drove back to Ypsilanti. I didn't want to leave the rest of the store there. I went to the fishing section. Of course, I went to the knife section, went to the shoe section. But all I brought back were these 5 things because I was limited as to the extent of what I could buy based on my gift cards. Well, when Peter's using this language, it's like, go and bring it all home with you. All of the strength, all of the peace when there's going to be a huge storm outside, there can be an overwhelming peace. Don't go and be selective with the resources you have in Jesus. Bring it all home. It's all yours in Christ. I love that about what Peter's saying here as he gets him ready to suffer. Peter's basically saying a couple things. He's saying, first of all, it's going to get really bad. Peter's not pulling punches. I mean, he's saying it's going to get bad. Look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Look at verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I mean, he's just telling them over and over and over, it's coming. You're going to get hit, and many won't survive. So in one sense, he's saying it's going to get really bad, but at the same time, Peter's saying, but it's also going to get really good. Because he points out in chapter 1, verse 2, the grace that's available to you. And he will come back to this theme of grace that's available to you as you suffer. He's going to come back to it two more times in chapter 1. He's going to come back to it in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. He's going to come back to it in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 5. And Peter didn't write this in chapters, but as we're reading this, as it's organized, it's from beginning to end, he comes back to this amazing grace. In essence, he's saying this, yeah, it's going to get bad, but as bad as it gets, as dark as the clouds get, it will be overwhelmed with the grace that's available to those who are in Christ. I like what the Puritans said. You know what grace is? Grace is young glory. It's young glory. I love that. Charles Spurgeon put it this way to his congregation. My master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measurement of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. Just try to count them. End quote. Love it. He says, don't just pick a little, take it all. So the question that I've asked to get us ready to come to this table now is this. Who are you? If you start answering with the fact that you're a patient or a student or a wife or a husband or an employee or a success or a failure or an American or a single, and you start there, you've forgotten who you are. So let's listen to Peter. Peter says, never forget who you are. Say, who am I? You are someone whose journey is temporary. Your identity is settled. Your resources are bottomless. That's who you are. You say, well, how does this happen? How does this happen? It happens because of the sacrifice of Christ.